Hey, good morning. I don't need three mics. Yeah, I'm really glad you're here this morning. Just before we get into the sermon from Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, I just wanted to mention a couple things. First of all, how about them Broncos? You know, it's so crazy. They win and lose their starting quarterback all in the same motion. It's sort of like what Cheryl and I experienced recently. Our kids gave us tickets to a Nuggets game. Cheryl loves Nikola Jokic, and she's been excited about him and telling the kids how much. What a great ball player he is, and they need to watch him. And Cheryl and I started watching the Nuggets fairly religiously a couple years ago when they won the whole thing. And so the kids got together and got us some really great tickets. I think they are still paying that loan off. And they got them in December, let us know at Christmas that we had this. And then four of the five starters are hurt and aren't going to play. Including Cheryl's idol. So anyway, we go to the game, and fortunately a couple of the starters made it back by the time we went to the game in early January. And it was just a great experience. We had wonderful seats. We could just really watch the game and watch the players. And after the game, Cheryl and I were just kind of still enjoying the experience. And I was really interested in how do they transform that basketball arena to a hockey rink, because the Avs were playing the next day at 2. And this game got over at like 10 or 10:30. And I'm just watching this, the logistics and everything that's starting to take place to make a basketball arena a rink. And Cheryl taps me and she says, I'll be back in a minute. I'm going to go help this kid. And I'm like, whatever, I'm watching everything. So 15 minutes later, I look and Cheryl's halfway around the arena. And out of 18,000 people, my wife zeroes in on and finds a 13-year-old young man who was at the game by himself because his mother's boss gave her a ticket to the game and she gave it to her son because he'd never been to a professional sporting event. And he loves basketball and he loves the Nuggets. And Cheryl had seen him taking a selfie, turning around, and wanting the basketball floor in his background. And she said that she kept seeing him take a picture, and he'd look at it and shake his head, and it wasn't correct. And so 18,000 people, and my wife finds one kid who's struggling to take a selfie, and she makes her way over to him and introduces herself and says, "Hey, do you want me to take a picture of you?" And she said with tears in his eyes, he said, "Would you?" And so she took some pictures. They talked. She finds out his life. My wife has the gift of compassion. She lost her mom when she was 7 years old. And you can put her in an arena with 18,000 people. And she's going to find a kid who's struggling in some way. Usually she finds somebody, a kid who's lost their parent. 18,000 people. And my wife's radar zeroes in on one kid. All I knew is that they're dismantling this basketball floor and they're going to make it an ice arena. I don't know what I have the gift of, but it's not the same as my wife. Hey, we're in this series that we've titled Real Church. We're a real church. Real people with real problems, but there's real possibilities. When the brokenness of a human life is joined with the beauty and unbrokenness of the Creator of the universe through a relationship with Jesus Christ, beautiful things take place. And we're still human. After you receive Christ and you are born again, spiritually you have been made perfect. Experientially here on earth, you continue to live in a body that's given to sin and in a world that's fallen. And so there's the reality of real problems, and we're real people, but there's real possibilities in a transformed life through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And we're talking about this in the context of a letter the Apostle Paul wrote to his young son in the faith, Titus. And Titus had been on some missionary journeys with the Apostle Paul, traveling the known world at that time and establishing churches all over. And Paul leaves Titus in Crete, an island in the Mediterranean. And Paul writes this letter, and in what we're seeing today and was on the video, was the reason I left you in Crete, Titus, was to set things in order and establish elders in every church. And that word again, to set in order, is orthopaideia, and it's from what we get orthopedic or orthodontist. An orthodontist makes crooked teeth straight. An orthopedic surgeon puts bones and joints back together, and sometimes it works and sometimes it doesn't. Some of you have experienced both. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And so it's like the church was broken and needed to be set, like you would set bones, so that they heal correctly and so that the body isn't limping or the body can function the way it's supposed to. That's why Paul uses that phrase here. And the interesting thing is, he said, I left you there to set things in order. And I think he says, primarily to establish elders in every city or every church. There was a church, it would be the Church of Craig or the Church of Steamboat or the Church of Bags. It wasn't splintered and fractured like we are today. There was a church in a city. So mark it well in your Bibles. Elders is plural. Church or city is singular. Well, today we're going to look at a couple of things. We're going to look at some presuppositions or interpretations that we've made as a church from this passage and the sister passages that talk about elders. We're going to look at some of the particulars, the qualifications and qualities, and the calling of elders. And then we're going to look at the pathway or process. How do you become an elder in the church here? So last week we began this, and I posited how important eldership is to the church. Some of you may not think this is the most interesting or exciting or important thing that we have from our Bible, but I want you to understand that it is hugely important. How the church of Jesus Christ is cared for and protected and loved and shepherded. It's super important. It's so important that Paul writes this letter to Titus to tell him why he left him in Crete. Eldership in a church is all about pastoral leadership. Elders are under shepherds of Jesus, and he's the chief shepherd. And the beautiful thing is that there's also the gift, spiritual gift of pastor, which is not gender specific. We have women pastors in this church. It just means that you are shepherding and loving and caring for a particular part of the church. And we have other men who aren't necessarily elders, but have the supernatural gifting of pastor. And they are shepherding the flock in certain ways. But Paul is clear that there needs to be men who are capable and qualified to lead and protect and shepherd and love the church. It's about accountable leadership. Elders are stewards. And they're not perfect, but they're growing. They're accountable to each other, to the body, and ultimately to the Lord. The writer of Hebrews says that we should submit to and obey our leaders, those who are over you in the Lord, realizing that they must give an account. So I want you to get that. You personally are accountable to the Lord. The other elders and I are going to be accountable. We're not responsible for your lives, but we are responsible for how we love and lead in the church. What a huge undertaking. Pray for us. And make our job easy is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Make their job easy, not difficult. Don't make their job hard. Make their job easy. It's plural leadership, as I already said, elders in every church. And it's a spiritual leadership. Peter describes elder as a partaker in God's glory. So elders are responsible to be growing in Christ's likeness. They're to manage their own household well. They're to oversee, manage, and steward the church, guard the church against false teaching, and lead in prayer. In Acts 6:4, the elders at that time said there was a controversy and a difficulty going on in the church. The Grecian widows were not being cared for, and the Jewish widows were in the church. And the Grecian widows made the situation known. And so the elders, apostles at that time, raised up stewards, servants, deacons, to take care of this need. They said, we should not be serving tables and be taken away from prayer and the ministry of the word. So one of the primary responsibilities of the elders is to pray. Well, today, again, we want to look at a couple things from this passage. First of all, there's some presuppositions and interpretations that we make from this passage and others. Here's the first one. An elder is a man. Elder, presbyteros, literally means an older man, but it means a maturing man. I'm confused how some churches can have women elders when the word literally means a maturing man. The female version of presbyteros, which is presbytera, is never found in your Bible. From cover to cover, every time elders are mentioned, Old Testament, New Testament, they're men. Now, this is God's design, that capable and qualified men are to lead in the church, and husbands are to love their wives like Christ loved the church. And they're the head of the family. And fathers are not to exasperate their children, but they're to bring them up in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. And this has nothing to do with superiority or subordination. It has everything to do with roles and responsibilities. It doesn't devalue a woman in any way. In fact, by God's design, in the church or in the home, when men are taking their responsibility and loving the church and loving their wives like Christ loved the church, and women are supporting and encouraging and being involved in the ways that they're supposed to be, everyone's happy. Everyone's fulfilled. Everyone's content. It's by God's design. It's like a ballroom dance. When you see a couple doing a beautiful dance together, typically, the man is leading and the woman is following. And together they create a beautiful dance. Some of you may like those dance shows, I don't know. Emmett Smith played football better than he dances in commercials. Have you ever watched a beautiful dance? A man and a woman, the man leading, the woman following. You almost don't notice that the man's leading, but he needs to be if it's going to happen correctly. Have you ever sat back and said, look at that superiority complex that man has and the way he's subordinating that woman and throwing her around the dance floor. Now you look at that and you go, this is a beautiful oneness. You see, when it's done correctly, whether it's in the church or the home, it has nothing to do with subordination or superiority. It has everything to do with taking your role and responsibility before the Lord. We're all in mutual submission to God. It has nothing to do with okay, this is an area. I said before, one of the reasons we need to go through this is that the church today, especially, if it's happening clear back when this was written, but the church today especially has been co-opted by the culture. And then they go to the Bible to try and justify this co-opting. Women are not elders. And some churches have said that this was written in a time when women were subordinate. And we've come so far today. And we need to... It's a co-opting of the culture. The culture doesn't get that this is God's design and has nothing to do with superiority or subordination. And we've chosen here purposefully to do what the Bible says, regardless of what the culture says. Some years ago, we had a church in town that was considering supporting Young Life. And David Pressgrove and a few of his leaders, and they were women, went and met with this woman pastor here in town. And she wanted to know a little bit more about Young Life and why her church should support Young Life. And she looked at David and she said, where do you go to church? And he said, I go to the Journey. And she goes, oh, that patriarchal church. And David was confused. I think he was processing what that meant. But the two women said, we have never felt more liberated and free to be who we are and to do what God's called us to do. And we go to the Journey too. You see, that's the way it should be. That we're all before the Lord free to be who God's made us, to operate in how God shaped us, to bring glory to God by accepting our roles and responsibilities. Secondly, according to this passage, an elder is married. What did it say? Namely, the man is above reproach, the husband of but one wife. Now, this is a difficult passage because literally in the Greek, it's a one-woman man. And we've translated that over the years to be a husband of but one wife. Now, this is a controversy, and I don't know if we're ever going to solve it, but I want to think for a minute. In my mind, we have some one-woman men who are in their second marriage or maybe not even married, but maybe in their second marriage because of an ill-willed woman, that the man didn't want the divorce, was working towards everything in his power to save the marriage, but in the end, ended up divorced. In my mind, that man is probably qualified to be an elder, but we've chosen here to take this passage literal, and all of the elders that we currently have are married to their first wife. I don't think there's necessarily anything wrong with that until God really clarified that in a different direction. And everything right about it. What a testimony to our community that the men who are capable and qualified leading this church are married to their first wives. And some of them for over 50 years and some for almost 50 years. The difficulty I have is that this passage would preclude Paul from being an elder in the church. And he was an apostle. He called himself a fellow elder, he and Peter. It would also preclude Jesus. But again, I think there's everything right about taking this passage literal and that having men who are the husband of but one wife leading in the church. Now, that is not to shame or devalue or bring pain into anybody's life who's been divorced. Now, you know, the other thing about this passage is that taking it literally precludes a man who's not married. And there should be no shame or condemnation. There's great forgiveness and healing, and we all need to get on with the Lord in certain areas of our life. It's just, we're convinced that this is what the passage is saying, that an elder is the husband of but one wife. Then again, eldership is a part of a plurality of leadership. See, here's another, I believe, culture co-opting of the church. Most churches operate with a pastor and some sort of board. You can call them elders, you can call them stewards, you can call them deacons. I believe that what God has designed for His church is that there are under shepherds, plural, who the chief shepherd, Jesus, loves and leads the true church through. The typical church that's operating with a pastor and a board, what does that look like to you? Does that look like a CEO and a board of directors? See, I think the church has been co-opted by the business world, especially in the Western world, especially in America. You see, our elders are not elders in name only. They're under shepherds. They preach and teach. They marry and bury people. They counsel. They love and lead. Even further beyond that, we practice, every member is a minister. Every member of the Church of Jesus Christ is a minister. We call it I forget the theological term. The priesthood of the believer. Yeah, I'm not the priest of this church. Every one of you who's following Christ is a priest. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people set apart for the glory and work of God. That's why we love it when a man baptizes his wife or his children, and women baptize other women. It's a beautiful thing. Secondly, there's some particulars we need to establish. Qualifications and qualities in the calling of elders. First of all, the elder's office. Here's the interesting thing. This passage says that Paul wanted Titus to establish elders, presbyteros. Older men, maturing men is what it literally means. But there's also the term episkopos, which is a guardian or a superintendent or an overseer. And then there's the Greek word poimen, which is pastor. Those three words are used interchangeably three times in your New Testament. The Apostle Paul, when he was leaving an area in the world, called the Ephesian elders together, the Ephesian elders, and he said to them, shepherd the church of God, koimen, pastor, shepherd the church of God, over which God has made you an episkopos, an overseer, a superintendent. You see, this is one group of people, elders, who are called to pastor the church and to superintend the church. They're interchangeable. Now, many denominations, churches, movements, ministries have separated those. The Presbyterian Church, the Episcopal Church, Presbyteros, Episcopos. And they have a bishop, and they have a superintendent, and they have elders. That is one term for the single role of capable and qualified men leading in the church, and we call them elders. So we need to talk about the elder's life. So there's seven qualifications in this passage: moral integrity, sexual purity, domestic authority, and that's home, personal suitability, doctrinal stability, and biblical capability. Now, an elder must be blameless. So right now, we only have five perfect men in the church leading the church. And we're calling a sixth. You're going to decide if he's perfect or not. The understanding behind the grammar and phraseology is not that it's perfection, but it's growth. And there's no area that is so glaring that a person could be referred to as immoral or sexually impure or unsound doctrine. It just means a man who is growing up in Christ, concerned about the areas of sin in their life, submitting willfully and passionately to wanting Jesus to change them and make them more like Him. Now, the beautiful thing is, this is only about elders. You can be sexually immoral. You can be... This is the qualifications for every believer. It's just saying that these capable and qualified men need to be exhibiting this. You see, it's not saying only elders are supposed to be sexually immoral, supposedly sexually pure. The rest of you can be sexually immoral. No. Moral integrity, sexual purity, domestic authority, personal suitability, spiritual quality, doctrinal stability, biblical capability. That's every believer. And that should be your goal, to be looking more like Christ all the time. There's three qualities that we should find in elders. A servant who loves God's church. Servant. It's servant leadership. You know, we had a time here where everybody who was on staff or in leadership in any way had started out here cleaning toilets. I think that should be the prerequisite for leadership. You clean the toilets, and if you do a good job and your life's fairly together, we'll consider you for something more. A servant who loves God's church, a student who loves God's word, and a shepherd who loves God's people. That's an elder. Well, here's the elder's work. Seeing that the church is well fed, paying careful attention to doctrinal purity, ensuring an abundance of teaching and counsel. It's why we have so many growth group opportunities and other opportunities to learn and to grow. And the goal is not, and we said this in the beginning of this sermon series, the goal is not for you to have more head knowledge. I don't remember how it was phrased in the first four verses of Titus, but it's so that you are exhibiting righteousness and bringing glory to God. It's not so that you know everything about the Bible and where to find it. No, it's so that as you're washed over with God's word, you're changed. And you're changed all the time. You're becoming more and more like Christ. So it's seeing that the church is well fed. It's seeing that the church is well led. Developing a clear sense of direction. It's why we have a phrase that says we're a loving community of Christ followers. Striving to engage and embrace and equip people in the faith. We have this clear direction. And we try to expand on that and fill in the gaps. And what does that mean for you? How do you engage and embrace the sphere of influence that God has you in? How do you equip people in the faith? We're to exhibit a fine example. We're to encourage fellowship, a fellowship attitude, koinonia, oneness. So we're seeing that the church is well-fed, well-led, and thirdly, well-bred. Protecting against heretical influence and preventing from moral disintegration. Man, when that kind of stuff creeps into the church, it messes it up and we become a caricature. When we're unified and growing up in Christ together, it's a testimony to the world. Jesus said, Father, as I am in you and you are in me, may we be in them. And may they come to complete unity so that the world will know that you have sent me. Do you want people who don't yet know Christ know that God sent Jesus to save them? Then get along in the church. That's one of the primary ways we have of preaching the gospel. And when a church is disunified, it's a stench to the community in which it finds itself. And you don't have to go very far in the headlines, especially this last year, to find how heretical influence and moral disintegration is killing the church. Well, lastly, what's the pathway or process to become an elder at the Journey? And this comes from a scene in Acts when they called deacons, but also when the apostles were establishing churches. See, the first elders were appointed by apostles. The apostles were leading the church, and to be an apostle, you had to have a direct relationship, physical, literal relationship with Jesus. That's why Paul had to continually defend his apostleship, because he didn't walk with the other 12 apostles. He came along later. But he had a personal, literal interaction with Jesus. And he intimates that he spent 3 years growing up in Christ and that Jesus was very personally involved in that. It's concerning the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul says, that which I received, I pass on to you. Namely, that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body broken for you. And in the same manner, after supper, he took a cup. And he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Paul seems to be saying that Jesus directly, that which I receive, I pass on to you. He received that instruction from Jesus, I believe. So the pathway to become an elder is nomination. You feel like a man is exhibiting the things that I've talked about and God is calling him to be an elder in the church. And you go to that man and you say, I believe God wants you to be an elder. And sometimes a man will say, for whatever reason, maybe that can't work out now, or maybe you need to know I just can't serve as an elder, or maybe the elder says, well, you're affirming what God's already been saying to me. Others can nominate an elder, but an elder can nominate themselves. And It's not arrogant. In writing to Timothy, Paul said, if a man aspires to the office of elder, it is a noble task. There's nothing wrong with knowing that God's stirring your heart and giving you a love for the body and shaped you in such a way that you make sense for leading in the body, and to say, I think God's calling me to be an elder. It's a noble task. It's like Mother Teresa. It's like something you have ultimate respect for. So others can nominate, or a person can self-nominate. Examination. So the process we use here is when a man feels called to be an elder, he meets with the current elders. What we've created here is when some years ago we had you do a little exercise to say, here's some men I think could serve as an elder, and maybe in a 3-year process, or maybe a 2-year process, or maybe a 1-year process, or maybe they're ready. But when we work through that process, when we get down to the last year of a process, we have a potential or prospective elder meet with the elders during that last year and shadow an elder, be discipled by an elder, pray for the sick, visit those who are hurting, preach and teach. So there's an examination period, and if the elders unanimously think that man is qualified for an elder, they're placed in nomination to the body. And that's where the affirmation takes place. At our membership meeting in February, first Sunday in February, the Sunday in between the last football game and the Super Bowl, we chose that Sunday because it seems to work. It's an opportunity before the Lord. You're encouraged to pray and to fast. This is not to be taken lightly. And we have the opportunity to affirm a man as an elder. And we'll have that opportunity February 1st. I'm going to close in prayer, and then we've got a video I want to watch, and we're going to end our time together. Father, thank you for loving your church. Jesus, thank you for... You purchased the church with your own blood, God, Jesus. And that's powerful. And Lord, we just want to be the church you've called us to be. We want to be upright before you. We want to do things the right way, God, and we confess that we need your help to do that. We're human, and we're still just trying to figure this thing out, leaning into you and asking you by your Spirit to make that happen. So thank you for loving the church so much that you call capable and qualified men to love and lead well, and for everyone to find their place and to do their part and to be who you've made them to be. Thank you for doing the same thing in the home, God, that we can do this beautiful dance together that can't even tell who's leading and who's following, that it's just a beautiful dance of oneness. I hope that to be true of our homes and in this church. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.